Sardis, the church of the dead. I heard about a church, a dead church. And one Sabbath, a person died in a pew. And as they came to carry out the person that was dead, they carried out five people before they realized they'd gotten the wrong ones. A dead church. You know, there's something about participating in life and death struggles that grips people's attention. And in today's message, we're going to tune into Heaven's ER. But this patient isn't brought into the ER on a gurney. He has a case of walking pneumonia. He has a case of blood poisoning or something like that. And he looks alive, but the divine physician declares him dead. A walking dead person. Practically speaking, on the way to the morgue. It's a very interesting scenario. In a church no more than 10,000 miles from here. I wonder if I can have a glass of water brought to me. Thank you. No more than 10,000 miles from here, I pastored a church that, for all practical purposes, was dead when I arrived there. And one Sabbath, I had decided early in the week that I was going to preach on a topic with a title, Zombie Land. And I provided the title for the deacon. And when I came to church that Sabbath morning, what he had done just amazed me and shocked me, because he had taken all the letters off the sign in front of the church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the time for the Bible study, etc., and big letters, Zombie Land. Rather interesting. It was right next to a cemetery. I was thinking of seeking permission from the city to expand the fence around the church. Anyway, Zombie Land. I want to, before we continue, I would like to have a prayer. Let us pray. Our loving Father, please speak through me this morning as I share a message from your word. I pray that your word will be alive in each one of us, and that we will come to an understanding of our need for you, our need for new life. I'm thankful for this church, Father. This church is anything but a zombie land. It's anything but a dead church. But I pray that you will help us to understand what it takes to prevent us from becoming one. Speak to me, through me, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for the water. I appreciate it. Just seeing the water makes me feel better.
Thank you. Has any one of you ever seen a dead church? Let me see your hand. Anyone? I can see a few hands. A dead church. All right. And how would you describe, would anyone in one short sentence describe what you consider to be a dead church?
Can I hear? Excuse me? One that is going nowhere. Anyone else? All right. What else? Bible is never read. One more. Diminishing membership? Okay. You know, there are so many good suggestions here as to what is considered a dead church. Because those are usually the things that come to mind. Now, a dead church is usually considered to be, believed to be a small group of believers rattling around in an old building. A group where the average age in the youth class is about 75. And there is no evangelism going on. You gathered, no young people, no children, no young adults. In fact, the members are usually quite content to stay the way it is, to keep it the way it is. Experts tell us that churches go through four stages in their lives. I don't believe it has to be that way, but generally speaking, that's what happens. And the first stage is referred to as the movement stage. This is the beginning stage for most churches. It's a small, intimate, and energetic group, and the attendance is 100%. They're fully committed. They come for Sabbath school. They come for Vespers. They come for the church service for Wednesday night. They're involved with Bible studies in people's homes. They just love to come together. The movement stage. And then you have the next one, which is the magnificence stage. At this point, they have reached a high level of attendance. And now, because of their size, they can begin to do things that they can only dream about before. However, at this point, the commitment level dips to between 50 to 70%. And they still have the vision, they still have the dream, but the intensity has diminished somewhat. And the third one is the monument stage. At this stage, the church family is still involved in outreach and evangelism, but they begin to talk less about the future and they talk more about the past. They have reached a point where they work at maintaining their past reputation. They do things because this is the way we've always done them. And at this stage, the church is often troubled by power struggles between people in the church that consider this to be my church and our church, as opposed to those new ones that have not, or that have only been around for 20 years or less. And the commitment level dips to between 10% and 30%. And then the fourth one, the mausoleum stage. And this is one that would most commonly be referred to as the dead church. And people have drifted away, they have died. Attendance levels are between 10 to 50 people on any given Sabbath morning. And the new people, when they show up, they're suspect because they're going to take over the church. And so we want to keep it a small little club. So this is what is most often identified as being the dead church. But what puzzles me about today's text, which was read in a moment ago, and I want you to open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read the whole passage again because it was just read to us, but please look at that passage while I go through my message to you this morning. What puzzles me about today's text is that the church that Jesus Christ calls dead, the Sardis church, has a reputation of being alive. Now, the church in Sardis was situated in a city with a magnificent past. Sardis was the ancient capital of the Lydian Empire, a kingdom that was world-renowned for its great wealth. It had a famous king, King Croesus, I think his name was. I don't know exactly how you pronounce it in this country, but we say Croesus in Norwegian, an extremely wealthy king. In fact, the first gold and silver coins were minted in that city. Now, the fortress of the city was located on a high hill about 1,000 feet above ground, which made it almost impenetrable. And there were five major trade routes that passed around the city. And so the city was full of trade and had great wealth because of that. They had a tremendous commercial advantage. In addition, Sardis was the center of a thriving industry in the wool production, or production of wool. And because of the vast wealth of the city, there was an emphasis on pleasure and on luxury, and this affected not only the city, but affected the church as well. The church had become more and more like the city around it. Rather than transforming the city, it was transformed by the city. There appears to have been no persecution of the Christians in Sardis. Neither do they seem to have any Jezebels or Balaams. No heresies worth mentioning. The church in Sardis was free of trouble from without as well as from within. She enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of the dead. And so Jesus said in verse 1, and again, I will not have the verses from Revelation 3 on my on the screen. We will read those from the Bible. Any other text you will find on the screen. Verse 1 says, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you're alive. And then comes that word, but. And we all know that when there's a but, that means the truth is coming. When something complimentary has been said, and it's followed by the word but, don't expect any more compliments. It's like someone says to you, you have lovely blue eyes, but. And then you know that what's going to come next is not very comfortable. But you have a big nose. Or you have thin hair, or whatever it is. And so the Sardis church looked alive, but Jesus declared them to be dead. In other words, Sardis would not have looked at that church. The people in that city would not have looked at that church and have said, that's one dead church. No, it looked alive. But it was dead. The parking lot may have been full every Sabbath, and their pews may have been full, and may have been busy with all kinds of activities. But something had died inside. They appeared to be alive, but as far as Jesus is concerned, they were dead. Now, they're not blamed for any specific sin or any specific heresy, but they're blamed for being lifeless. Even though it seemed alive and active, it was spiritually dead. There was no feeling of the working of the Holy Spirit in that church. Now, Ellen White describes the condition of that church this way. She says, without the Holy Spirit, without the breath of God, there is torpidity of conscience, loss of spiritual life. Many who are without spiritual life have their names on the church records, but they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may be joined to the church, but they're not united to the Lord. They may be diligent in the performance of a certain set of duties and may be regarded as living men, but many are among those who have a name that thou livest and art dead. This is from a comment from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 4. And she's commenting on this very passage. And so here's Jesus at their bedside doing some sanctified CPR. And he's saying to them, wake up, be watchful. Or watch, wake up. That's what he tells them. That's what pretty much what Jesus said to Lazarus. These are the words that caused physically dead people to be brought back to life. And these words can cause spiritually dead people to find new life. In the story of the prodigal son, as he returns home to his father, in the book of Luke, what does the father say? He says, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And I think I had something else that doesn't belong here. But he was lost and he was found. He's brought back alive. So there is hope of coming back to life. Now, the first step of resurrection, or to resurrection from the spiritually dead, is to hear the call of the life giver, to wake up, to wake up. In other words, if there is a problem, admit it. Admit that things need to change. Now, I'm pretty sure that at this point, the Sardis church would have, with the thought that everything was going just fine. But Jesus is saying, look around and see how far you've fallen. You're dead. It's time to wake up. And be willing to again be a spiritually alive, to become spiritually alive, or at least be willing to be made willing to come alive. And, you know, when we come to God with that prayer, He honors that prayer. Please, Lord, help me to again want to order my life after Your will. Help me to come alive again. Now, most of us have been alive, and maybe we are alive today, but some of us may have been alive and are no longer alive spiritually. And God says, come to me with your prayer. I can help you not only to become alive, but to want to become alive. You see, all Jesus needs is one inroad into your life to begin the transformation. It is one inroad. Revelation 3 continues with step 2. Part of this was actually the verse I was going to quote right now, so I don't have that on the screen. But it says, oh, that's right, I was going to skip. Revelation 3 verse, the next verse says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. We don't know what remained. But Jesus was basically telling them to build on their strengths. There may not have been much, but whatever it was, he tells them to build up to make it even stronger. If you have a prayer life, hold on to that prayer life. If you read the Bible, just keep reading. Build on studying Scripture. It will add to your prayer life. And if you don't have a prayer life, and if you don't read your Bible, but you come to the church service, come to even more meetings. Come to Sabbath school. Come to Vespers. Come to the prayer meeting. Come whenever the church meets. And it will help you because it will spill over. It will spread to other areas. Now, the next step to a resurrection, or the next steps to a resurrection and transformation of the spiritual lives, is found in verse 3. It says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And so, like the Christians in Ephesus, the Sardians are urged, first of all, to bear in mind that the word to remember here is actually to keep remembering. That's what the Greek says. To keep remembering what they received and heard. So in other words, it suggests here, the Greek suggests that they had not forgotten. In order to improve their condition, they must keep on remembering and never allow themselves to forget their first love, their love for Christ, the time when things were new and fresh and exciting. But remembering means more than simply calling or recalling the past. Remembering means keeping afresh the past and applying it to the here and now, applying it to the present. It's about needing to heed what we have received, what we have heard, and to hold fast. That is to be putting it into practice. And Jesus next calls the Sardians to repent. He calls them to a decisive break from their present condition. You see, many Christians try to live Christianized versions of their old lives. They haven't repented, they just made some changes. Christianized versions of their old lives. But our old lives need to be left behind. The way that this Greek word is used means a decisive action at the point in time. In other words, repent now. Repent now. Don't wait. It's now. Now, if we have found ourselves in the same situation as Sardis, we must consciously and decisively make a turnaround from a spiritually lethargic condition with a true desire for life to be totally different. That's what this is talking about. William Barclay, in his commentary on the Revelation of in the Revelation of John, page 152, says, "In the Christian life, there must be a decisive moment when a man decides to be done with the old way and to begin on a new." And he couldn't be more right. That's exactly what this text says. A decisive moment when you say, "I want to burn the bridges behind me, and I want a new life." In other words, be done with it. Get out of the graveyard. If you are resurrected, why? What's the point of roaming around in the graveyard? Get out of the graveyard and live the life to its fullest for God with all your heart. And it continues in the next verse, or in the same verse actually, it continues, "But if you will not watch," or as another translation says, "if you will not wake up, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now this verse would have a great significance for the people in Sardis, for the Christians there. Sardis seemed impenetrable, as I mentioned before, but in 549 BC, Cyrus determined to take the city quickly. And so he promised a large reward to any soldier that would find a way to conquer that city, who devised a way to get into it. And one soldier stayed up night after night observing what was happening, observing the guards. And one night, while the guard was dozing off, he tipped his head and he lost his helmet. His helmet fell down. It fell over the wall and down the hill. And so the guard climbed down and fetched it, and then he scaled back up the wall. And the soldier who was watching this, he told Cyrus, and the next night they conquered the city because they had discovered a way in. And this happened again a few hundred years later in 216 BC. Antiochus the Great took the city when a Cretan man by the name of Lagoras discovered a vulnerable spot, and he led a band of men on a daring climb into the city while the guards slept. So Jesus here, he's warning the city, he's warning the church, that is, that he's about to do the same thing. It's about to happen again. If they're not watchful, his coming will sneak up on them. He will come as a thief in the night. And so he advised them to be watchful and ready for his coming at any time. I read a story about a dad who was trying to teach his little girl, Hannah, to play hide and seek. And so he explained to her the rules of the game. He taught her that he would close his eyes, and then he would count to 20 slowly, and then she should run and hide. And then he started counting. Closed his eyes and counted. He counted to 20. And he opened his eyes, and she was still there. She was standing right next to him. And he was kind of puzzled. He said, "Why didn't you hide?" And she said, "Well, because I didn't want you to sneak up on me." And now, if we stay beside Jesus, it will be no surprise when he comes. We need to be right beside Jesus, not because we're afraid of him sneaking up on us, but because we love him and want to be with him, just like Hannah loved her dad and wanted to be with him. She didn't want to be separated from him, wondering when he would come. She wanted to be right there with him. Let me share two final observations with you. Two observations on how we can avoid becoming like Sardis. First, to avoid becoming like Sardis, you and I, as church members, need to maintain a high level of commitment to Christ and His church. Because I believe part of the problem in Sardis was that people had begun to compartmentalize church. This is so important, and I have emphasized this in a previous message. You see, they had been changed by the city in which they lived. They had been inoculated with secular influences to the point where church was no longer the highest priority. The body of Christ was no longer the highest priority. In other words, they had made a compartment in their lives for church, and they had other compartments for work and for friends and for TV and entertainment and what have you. So church was simply one of many parts of their lives. Their works were not perfect, or as it says in one translation, their works were not complete. They had lost their intensity of commitment. Now, you remember the stages of the church life that I talked about earlier. The farther along a church is in these stages, the less involved people are. They become less intense in their relationship with Christ and His church. Do you remember that 120 that were gathered in the upper room right before Pentecost, after Jesus ascended to heaven? They were there day after day after day. Now, if their habits had been like the habits of many Adventist Christians today, I wonder what would have happened. Imagine that they called a prayer meeting for Wednesday night. Out of 120, 40 people would come. Why? Because Peter and his wife, well, they had guests over, so they couldn't come. And Philip and his family had, their favorite TV show was going on that night, so they couldn't come. And Andrew, he was about to buy a new fishing boat, and he was ready to finalize the purchase, so that was going to happen that night. And James, well, he had to stay home to mow the lawn. The point is that the more intense our church is, the less likely we are to be like the Sardis church. And that commitment has to come from every member. Not just in attendance, but in commitment to personally make things happen for Jesus. Because we are members of the same body. And when one member is hurting, the rest of the church is hurting. It might even affect the rest of the church to the point where it is not active. What do you feel like getting up and doing if your toe is hurting? Or your left finger or your little finger is hurting? It affects the whole body. You know, I must say that I'm very encouraged by my visitation. As I go out visiting church members, I'm encouraged by the willingness of you, your willingness to help, to be involved with church life. Whether you have health issues or financial issues, there is a great degree of willingness to help. And that's really encouraging. You're willing to be involved, willing to be engaged in church life. But in order to avoid becoming a dead church, every one of us needs to keep devoting ourselves to a high level of commitment to Jesus and His church. However, all the commitment in the world will do our church no good if we miss the second problem that plagued the church at Sardis, and that is that they didn't walk with Jesus. And notice what it says in verse 4, Revelation 3, verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are a few names that had not defiled their garments and that were walking with Christ. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Daniel, and others. They all walked with God. And these were men of power. These were men of courage. These were men of deep spirituality because they spent time with Christ, with God. In fact, they spent so much time with God that they began to think like He did. And what was important to God became important to them because they walked with Him. And so they took on more and more, as I have repeated again and again over the weeks, they took upon themselves more and more the characteristics of heaven. The fruit of the Spirit. Ellen White comments on the church in Sardis in the book Sons and Daughters of God, and she says, "He who deservedly bears the name of Christian, which signifies Christ-like, will be filled with piety and purity, with love and reverence for God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And his spirit, his words, his actions will all bear the impress of heaven." That's what happens when you spend time with Jesus. Everything about you will bear the impress of heaven. I think that's so beautiful. When we have an impression on us, that we have been with Jesus, the impress of heaven. And then she goes on and says, "Others will see that he has been with Jesus and learned of him. His prayers will be simple and fervent and will ascend to God on the wings of faith. Learning in the school of Christ, he will have a humble opinion of himself. And though he may be poor in this world's goods, he may be rich in the graces of God's Spirit and may bless and enrich others by his Spirit and influence. Because Christ is in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He will shed about him an atmosphere of hope and courage and strength and will put to shame those who are what? Those who are worldly, selfish, formal professors." This is not talking about their educational the job. They're not professing Christ with life, but in a formal manner, who have a name to live and are dead. So this is a description of those who are alive in Christ, who walk with him. And others can see that they have been with Jesus. They will be humble, and they will bless, and they will enrich others. They will be surrounded by an atmosphere of hope and courage and strength, it says here. And all of this because Christ is in them, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. After World War I, one of the great heroes of that conflict, Lawrence of Arabia, decided to take some of his Arab friends with him, and he went to Paris, France, and he showed them the sights of the city. He showed them the Louvre, the tomb of Napoleon. He showed them Champs-Élysées. And many other things in the city, but they didn't seem to have any interest in those things. The thing that really interested them the most was the faucet in the bathtub in the hotel room. They spent much of their time turning it on and turning it off, and they just couldn't get enough of doing that. They just were so interested in it. They found it amazing that one could turn a handle and water would flow out. Because back in Saudi Arabia, they didn't have any water, hardly any water. It was so precious. And here they could just turn on that faucet and water would come up. Now later, when they were about to leave Paris, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches trying to disconnect the faucet. You see, they said, we really need this in Saudi Arabia. We have so little water. We need these faucets there. Then we will have all the water we want. And Lawrence had to explain to them that the faucets were no good by themselves, but that they were only effective because of the vast reservoirs of water that they were connected to. And so he had to explain to them that the water actually came from all the rainfall in the Alps. And the reservoir, there will be a connection to the reservoir, and the water will come as a result of that. Well, churches and Christians are like that faucet. Without the reservoirs that feed the pipes to the faucet, no water is going to come out. And in the same way, without the reservoir of Christ flowing through our lives, we're useless. Unless we realize the truth of that, we become ill and we die. As Jesus said, apart from me, how much can you do? You can do nothing. You can give an impression you're doing something, but Christ knows that you're dead. There is only one way to come alive, and that is to be connected to Jesus Christ daily. Every day, be connected. Not to rely on the sermon on Sabbath morning or on some other meeting, but to take personal interest in your own health by getting the nutrition you need from day to day. An amazing thing about God's nutrition, or God's food, is that the more you eat, the hungrier you will be. And you will not get enough. I spoke with someone here this last week who said when he started studying the Bible, he just is so excited about it. He can't stop. And he wants to meet and study more in a small group. And that is what will happen to anyone who takes time for God. Until you come to know Jesus, nothing else will matter. And that's why I want to invite you to place yourself in the hands of Jesus, so that your life will have a real meaning and it will make a real difference. When you come to the end of your life, what then? Someone was asked this question by a friend. So, this was a young person. He was in school, in college, but he didn't seem to have any interest in God. So his friend, who was a Christian, asked him, so, what are you going to do after college? And he said, well, I'm going to get a job. And what then? Well, I'll get married. And what then? I'll have children, have a family. And what then? Well, I'm going to earn a lot of money and so that I have enough in my retirement and have a good life. And when you reach retirement, what then? Well, then I'm going to enjoy myself. Have a great time with my family. And what then? Well, then I'll die. And what then? I pray that each one of us will come to that day and not have death sneak up on us, but to be receiving Jesus Christ with open arms when he comes. Because we are ready. Because we are watchful. Because we have put his kingdom first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the things you need will be given to you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else will come together and you will have all your needs met. We might say, well, that's wonderful. I'll have everything I point at. Well, there is nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's how we get there and what we do with it. The Bible doesn't say that it's sinful to be rich. It's the love of money that is bad. But the point is not that we can have all we point at. God knows our needs. In fact, if you look at our society 50 years ago, 100 years ago, yesterday's luxuries are today's needs, right? Keep that in mind. God knows what we need. But God knows that you need him the most. And so I hope and pray that we will all be there when Christ comes back, and that we will be an example for our children, even if we haven't been it so far, that we will be an example for our children. God will give us a new start. If we haven't already started with him, he will give us a new start now. This is the ultimate New Start program. Coming to Jesus. Amen. Please join me.